You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so Psalm 19, that's our next installment, one of my favorites. This is a psalm that's really meant a lot to me, and I think to quite a few of you over the years. If you don't know much about Christianity, if you haven't ever read the Bible, if you're here just checking things out, you ought to go home tonight and really read this carefully. It's a beautiful psalm. C.S. Lewis said this was his favorite one. He called it one of the greatest lyrics ever written. We're indoors. Let's take advantage of some of our AV power we have here, and let's kill those lights. Let's kill every single light in the room. There we go. You ever been out at night, away from everything, where you could really see the stars? My first experience in a situation like this was when I was camping. It was my first time doing a backcountry camping trip in a remote part of the Smoky Mountains called Spruce Mountain. So we settled into our campsite. It was a moonless night. We were in a big clearing in the woods. And I looked up and I saw the sky like I'd never seen it before. I'll never forget that night. I remember just having a sense of just awe, just wow. I just couldn't believe that had been up there my whole life. And this really pressing sense, a question that kind of intruded, like, who or what did this? Do I just have to believe it just happened? It just was too beautiful, too awesome to just be satisfied with that answer, that it just happened. And, you know, the way we answer this question, oh, such profound implications for what a human is. What are we? For whether or not history is headed somewhere. For the idea, is there really any timeless way to know what's right and wrong, or is it just us and our power struggles? All these powerful questions just kind of left out there, really hinging on whether or not somebody made this or it just happened. And so the thesis of this psalm is very simple. What David is going to argue is that God has revealed himself. He does exist. And that he's revealed himself partly through the world that we live in, just the physical environment around us. This is one way that God has revealed himself to us, but also through words that he's spoken, words that we can access in the Bible. And so I want to start with this first proposition, through the world that God has made. He has revealed himself. That's what he says in the first three verses. The heavens, he says, are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice isn't heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Okay, so right away, we see that David is having that same experience that I had. You know, in the ancient Near East, there was no light pollution. This was his typical experience. He's out on a hillside watching sheep, and when David looks up into the night sky, you know how it is when you see it like this. He sees depth, clarity, brilliance. He's not just seeing stars, but what people later understood to be actual whole different galaxies that he was looking at there. And as he looks at this, he's having an experience that the Bible actually articulates pretty clearly. This is Paul in the New Testament saying, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. So there's just something about what we're seeing, and this could be out in the sky or even down in the fine intricacies of each of our cells and our bodies, that the world we're living in is shouting at us and letting us know God is there. very clearly from our natural environment. This is a universal experience, according to David. Notice there's a kind of telling and declaring and speaking that our environment is doing, that the heavens are doing, but it's without words. It's wordless. It's one of these things where God has found a way to communicate to us in a way that's not bound by human language, just the sheer reality of this world and what we can learn about him in it. That is a way he's trying to speak to us. I don't think it's any coincidence that over the millennia, we've developed a universal language called mathematics, right? That kind of captures the sense that there is a way to describe what we're seeing in symbols that we can all understand, because it's this shared, a universal experience. The other thing that we're getting here from this passage is this type of revelation of God and what he's like is continual. Day to day, we're exposed to it. Night to night. And so that means, regardless of who you are in this room, God is continually speaking to you, not just through the Bible, but through everything you're laying your eyes on. And so part of the Christian experience is waking up to that, waking up to realizing we live in a world made by God, a world with his fingerprint, a world that speaks to us about who he is. This idea gets criticized a lot, especially when it comes from an ancient author. You know, this psalm, as beautiful as it is, it's 3,000 years old. That's how old it is. And so, you know, a modern reader would say, well, David's just assigning God to what he doesn't understand. And I would say that doesn't fit at all for two reasons. Here's the first reason. David clearly distinguished between God and his creation. He got it, that there's what God made and that there's God himself. You know, the biggest celestial object in David's life that really pressed in and that nobody could deny was the sun. The sun in the ancient Near East. Go look up, go to weather.com and look up the weather forecast for Jerusalem. It's like sun, 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 continue. It's just sunny there. And listen to how David describes the sun. In them, in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And so, yeah, David knew. He knew the sun was incredibly powerful. But did he worship it as a deity like many of his contemporary cultures did? I mean, the sun was routinely worshipped all over the ancient Near East. Did he worship it? No, he didn't. Instead, he observes it's vital. It's just potent, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Interesting analogy. Strong. Sun is strong, like a runner, a marathon runner, you know, traversing the heavens, that vast distance, and never getting tired, day after day. Inescapable. I don't know if you've been in parts of the world like this, or you're like in Death Valley. You could just feel the sun pushing your back down to the ground. Just nowhere to hide from it. And so, yeah, all of these things, super powerful, but not God. Not God. David's God is even greater than the sun. David understands there's God himself, the Almighty, and then there's this incredible thing called the universe that he's made. He was able to make that distinction. The other thing I would say to push back against this idea that Christians or David here is just kind of hiding out in the gaps, assigning God to what we don't understand, is this. And it's that David's sense that the Creator God did this has more support now than it's ever had. Think about something like, as we increase in our observations, you know, we got the Hubble telescope now. And the stuff we can see is incredible. You can get on NASA's website and just look at page after page of beauty, just incredible beauty. You know, huge clouds of gas. Detailed pictures of nearby galaxies. That's another galaxy right there. That is a deep field image where they open the exposure for a long time. And every one of those bright dots is a galaxy. Maybe with a few exceptions, those are thousands of galaxies. Just in a small little part of the sky, just this one little spot. It's just staggering. And, you know, because of this, you know, a lot of people have said they've just assumed, you know, as our powers of observation increase, and they undeniably are, humanity as a species will kind of mature and we'll evolve out of the sense that God did this, and we'll finally realize, we'll come up with some other scientific answer. The problem is, the more we observe of what we see, the more likely it is that a mind that's outside of space and time actually brought it into existence. In the last, and this is a relatively new thing, maybe in the last 40 years, scientists have become increasingly blown away by how just carefully tuned our universe is to make life even possible. Stephen Hawking here, who's an agnostic, I'm not sure actually where he finally wound up before he passed away. Definitely not a believer. A physicist from Cambridge, he said, "The laws of science as we know them at present contain many fundamental numbers." There's about 30 of them. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. And this is not some obscure minority view. This is a widely held and well-established view that's out there in the physics community, that this thing we call the universe, whatever it is incredibly unlikely. This is Richard Dawkins, who's no friend of Christianity. He is an atheist. He says, "Physicists have calculated that if the laws and constants of physics had been even slightly different, the universe would have developed in such a way that life would have been impossible." And this really is true, this statement about these laws and constants. There are constants like the gravitational constant, like the speed of light, like the amount of a charge on an electron. That are used in different equations. And if some of these constants were even just a teeny bit different, we would not be here. Nothing would be here. He says slightly different. That's a little bit of an underestimate. Let me give you a feel here as best as I can for just how precise things have to be for life to exist. That's the symbol for the gravitational constant. And this constant is used in formulas where you have one object and another object of different masses separated by a certain distance. And there's a formula that calculates the force of gravity that pulls those objects together. And to make the formula work in everywhere we've ever observed in the universe, you have to use this gravitational constant. It's a steady value. And in couple decades ago, maybe three decades ago, a guy named Paul Davies, who at the time was working at Cambridge, he published this book, The Accidental Universe, through the Cambridge University Press. Pretty detailed technical book. He concluded this: if G, or if this, that's the gravitational constant, or this other G sub W, it's a different constant. He says if it differed from its actual value by even one part in 10 to the 50th, the structure of the universe would be drastically altered. And just to try to help you capture, like, how hard would it be to just hit the jackpot and actually get this particular constant where it needs to be? Well, a little harder than winning, like, a regular lottery. One in 10 to the 50th, that's like one with 50 zeros. That's 50 zeros right there. If you wanted to win the Powerball, okay, let's say you got a Powerball ticket, what are your odds? About 1 in 10 to the 9th, about 1 in a billion, maybe 1 in 300 million, something like that. This is a little tougher. You just think every one of those zeros isn't another 10. It's multiplying the preceding value by 10. 100, 1,000, 10,000, just exploding in the size of this number. What about this analogy? I don't know how they figure these things out, but I did a lot of checking into this. Most scientists believe that the universe is 93 billion light years wide. That's just a staggering number. A light year is like 180,000 miles or something. I forget what it is. 93 billion light years wide. Now let's say we drew a diameter across there, and we took a silver dollar and we put it somewhere down on that line that spans the universe. And we told some guy with a laser pointer in a good spot, hey, point to the one spot with one try on that line where the silver dollar is. The odds of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 28th. Okay, so how unlikely is it that this constant would be just right? And not just this constant. You've got to multiply that with all the other unlikely constants to get the overall odds of us being here. That's why physicists have come up. They're like, this is incredible. This is impossible. The leading theory is that we're the one lucky universe out of an infinite number of universes that just happened to sustain life. It's called the multiverse. The thing with the multiverse, though, is there is not a shred of evidence yet to support it. The theory that, no, maybe a mind exists, a mind outside of space and time, a being capable of this kind of fine adjustment, that theory is as good as anything out there. This is Alan Sandage. You know, some physicists have definitely not found God through this. Here's a guy that went the other direction. This is Alan Sandage. He's one of the greatest astronomers of the 20th century. He says, I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be some organizing principle. God to me is a mystery, but is the explanation for the miracle of existence? And read the literature. Miracle, that's the term physicists use to describe this. Why is there something instead of nothing? He's concluded, I think a mind is behind it. And so, yeah. God has revealed himself. As we look at his world, as we look in ourselves, as we look at the way the ecosystem works, as we look in the sky, he's revealed himself through the word that he's made. It's something that people call general revelation. But it still leaves us wondering, okay, that's interesting. But what are God's likes and dislikes? What are his values? Does he have a purpose for making this? And if he does have a purpose, is it possible I've got a role to play somehow within that purpose? How would you ever figure something like that out? Well, what we see around us isn't enough. You guys probably recognize this. This is a famous self-portrait. That's Van Gogh. But let's just assume you have no idea who the artist is, right? And just shout it out. What could you infer about this artist just by looking at this picture? What do you guys think? There's something wrong on the right side of his face. Something happened there. Yeah, what else? What's that? Maybe not doing so well financially. Those don't look like the clothes of a rich man. Or what about the fact that that hat looks like he's in a cold climate? Or he's got some kind of studio, apparently. You know, you could do things like that. A good detective, a good physicist, a good observer of the world we're in can infer some things about the person who brought it into existence. But to get the backstory, like, oh, what did happen with that wound? How did you lose your ear? stuff like that, you'd have to actually have a conversation with the artist. And so that's what we get. Not just that God has revealed himself through the world that he's made, but also he has spoken to us. Let's go ahead and pull those lights all the way up. I feel like I'm teaching in a cave. There we go. Okay, now I did all this on purpose. This is what it's like, right? We have general revelation and we can see, but when God speaks, okay, that's when we really see him shedding light on the way things are. And so let's think about this part. It says, it's not a topic shift at all. We're still talking about how God reveals himself. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. So you read this, and this is the New American Standard, or you read the NIV, or you read the ESV. A problem I have with a lot of these translations is that these descriptors, law, testimony, precepts, I think the NIV uses like ordinances and things like that, commandments. It's not that they're totally off, but what they miss is this loving personal guidance that these words are supposed to convey. Let me see if I can do what I can to help with this. Like law, for instance, that word for law is Torah. And some of you have probably heard that. The Bible in the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated law is Torah. And especially in the book of Psalms, Torah is really just God's teaching and instruction about a variety of issues. It's the path he's laid out for us. It would include things like his promises, his love for his people, how much he cares about us, how he's committed to showing us mercy and compassion. You know, you look at this word precept here, it really, again, think of an overseer, think of a superior with an inferior, but where the person in the higher position is taking note of someone and guiding them and overseeing them with a desire to enrich their lives. That's what this conveys. You know, I used to go out with my grandfather to go fishing. And when we would fish, I got a lot of instruction and oversight about what to do. And I remember one specific rule had to do with my thumbnail and how I tied a fishing hook onto the line. I was, a clumsy little kid with fumbling hands, and my grandfather was worried I was going to tug on the line to tighten the hook and just plunge the barb right into my skin. He'd seen people do it. He told me stories about how hard it is to cut out the hook and stuff. And so he was like, look, when you grab a hook, take your thumbnail and roll it under the barb of the hook. Then when you tighten your line, that barb presses up against your nail, the hook is secure, and you'll be fine. And if I did not do that, he let me have it. And so, you know, I look back at this and I go, okay, what was that like? Would I call that a precept? Or an ordinance? No, that's way too cold. It's way too just impersonal. I'd call that my grandfather who loved me, wanting to protect me and help me catch a fish. That's what I would call it. And there's that sense to this, and it's so easy to lose that. So I hope you can power through this. If you doubt what I'm saying, Just let these words soak in. Think about the impact that God's word can have on us. He says it can restore your soul. It can make dumb people smart. It's enlightening. If you could take a pill and be restored, enlightened, and smart, I mean, come on, who wouldn't do that? This is God's good intent for you. And I don't know if you can... As a follower of God, can you remember a time when you cracked open the Bible in a point of need and felt built up like this? I remember one time, this is a couple decades ago, I was a despondent servant of God. Everything was bad. It was just really a rough time in my life. Relationships, a lot of things are really struggling. And I remember turning to Psalm 40 because it's a poem written to the brokenhearted Christian who's trying to follow God and it's not going well. And I got to verse 11 and it says, God says, I will not withhold my compassion from you. I insist right now in your point of need. I demand to break into your life and let you know I have compassion for you. And I just remember just soaking that in, just feeling God delivering comfort through that experience. And I'll tell you, this is a real thing. I get, if you're not really into the God thing, it may seem bizarre that somebody would get that kind of benefit out of an ancient book like this. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. And as you read the Bible, it's not just an intellectual exercise. The person of God is actually, you know, like a laser, like radioactivity, just making parts of what you read pop out, calling your attention to what you need to see. And so it's gentle, it's personal, and it directly speaks to us in our situation. And so this is a real thing. That's why he says here, these words of God, they're so desirable, more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. You know how hard it was in the ancient world to get honey? You like fight through a cloud of bees. You can't just go buy a bottle at Kroger. I mean, you had to want it to get honey. And if you had some, man, like sometimes I'll steal a spoonful of honey over there. I'll just get a spoon and steal some honey because I'm a sugar addict. But back then, I mean, you just never got that kind of thing. And so it's just like, oh, like one of the best experiences of life is what he's describing here. Sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb. And so, yeah, that's a thing. Here's the issue there, and this is something that David's aware of. David knows that we have a tendency to read it, to learn it, to even enjoy it, but not do much with it. And that's a big deal for a lot of us, myself included. It's one thing to sit here for me to teach you this stuff or for you to sit and get it, but what are we going to do with this? David knows we're loath to act on the truth, and so he gives us a couple things to spur us on to heed what God says. One is, moreover, by them, he says, your servant is warned. Okay. Now, when I think about a warning, if somebody warns me, they're basically saying, look, there is a real danger ahead. You know, like, there's something coming up as you go down the road that could kill you. So I'm going to warn you right now, watch out. That's the sense of a warning here. He's saying that God's word can warn us from some very specific threats that each of us face, and he describes them. He says, who can discern his errors? Oh, what a great question. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. So errors or sins is what he's describing here. Let's be clear. These are not just isolated acts of wrongdoing. He's describing something more like a complex, a condition, a deeply ingrained habit, a destructive way of living that can creep into our life and take control. He describes of this question, and this really gives us a window into David's attitude. He's humble. He's like, Lord, I know there's stuff going on. I've got these things in my life. I can't even see what they are. C.H. Spurgeon says, this is kind of how deep the danger is. He says, besides the sins that are known to us and that we may be able to confess, I mean, sometimes we're aware when we do something wrong. He says, there are a vast mass of sins in our lives, which are as truly sins as those that we lament, but which are secret and come not beneath our eyes. Right? So that's what he's talking about. We have not just errors but things we're not even aware of we're doing all the time. Now, personally, I don't know about you, but my wife helps me in this area quite a bit. I was just Thursday night, I walked into our living room and I saw somebody there, and there was a whole group of people, and I just laser focused on one person. I was like, hey, great to see ya. And other people were actually trying to talk to me that I completely ignored. And I was totally oblivious. So later, my wife's like, are you aware of what just happened? So yeah, hidden faults. Thank goodness for our spouses in that area. But it's not just that. That's a thing, but it's worse than that. Isn't it true that sometimes we error or commit error with our eyes wide open? We know better. We're like, okay, this argument's winding down, but we have to just say that one thing that we know we shouldn't say, but we say it. Right? And that's called a presumptuous sin, a deliberate sin, a sinning with your eyes wide open sin. And then, of course, it's not like as we choose like that to sin that we're unchanged. There's a progression, a clear progression in these verses. Errors and hidden faults become presumptuous sins, and then eventually we're ruled by them. Oh yeah, this is what Jesus talked about when he said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's the yellow brick road that our own, you know, twisted desires lead us to. Is we think we're throwing off God's yoke. We think we're free, but we're actually becoming more and more enslaved. And so what to do? This is like a bridge out. This would be like heading down the road and not knowing there's no bridge coming up. This is a real danger. And I just would ask, because this is really the whole flavor of this, is anybody in this room above heading down this path? I hope we all see what broken, prone to error people we are. This is a key theme in the Psalms. Open your eyes and have the humility to admit you need guidance. You need God's word. God can, unlike you, he can see down the road. He knows the bridge that's out, that's coming up. And if you're consistently in his word and letting him speak to you, letting the Spirit talk to you, you'll be able, with God's help, to actually be set free instead of enslaved. But we have to recognize, as I come to the word, I need to hear from you. So that's so crucial to this psalm. Here's another reason to heed what God says. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, that's one. Here's the other one. In keeping them, there's a great reward. That's right. So it warns us, but following the word has a great reward. You know, I don't know how long it's been now, but I've been praying on Tuesday mornings with some old guys that are friends of mine, older than me. I think I'm the youngest guy there still, which is cool. That's part of why I go. So anyhow, I pray with these guys, and they routinely, you know, either as they're praying or maybe before we pray, we share what's going on in our lives. And I'm consistently struck, and maybe this is a thing with aging, by the number of difficult things that are entering into their lives all at the same time. Serious health crises. Older, like old parents that need really to be cared for. Multiple year blocks in ministry where they're trying to serve and they're just getting no traction. And all of these things pressing in at the same time. And I'm also struck as I pray with these guys that they don't crumble. That there's a resilience. They have ballast. There's strength in the face of this adversity. And it's not like there's something unusually intrinsically strong about them. What they have in common is these guys just love God's word. They love God's promises. They're persuaded that God really will honor his promises because they've seen him do it again and again. And that growing sense of joy about in peace, about being connected to a God who honors what he says in his word, it's powerful. That's kind of the reward here that he's talking about. Yeah, it's what Jesus talked about. It's like a wise person who builds his house on the rock. Okay. I know that we're supposed to trying to tie a lot of these teachings to prayer, because the Psalms teach us to pray. So let's think about a few of these are related to prayer, a few aren't. What about this? Are you thanking God as you interact with nature? You know, when you go, I just got back from going to the west shore, the west coast of Michigan, to those dunes and the pine forests and the crystal clear water up near the northern part of the southern peninsula. I got to see the pictured rocks in the upper peninsula. Unbelievable. We can see on the late days of June the golden rays of the sun. Sometimes, like hitting a tree, just exploding with color. Thanks, you saved me. That brought me right out of my emotions. I get really, I do get emotional about this because I really geek out on it. There's sycamores north of I-270 on the bike path, and if you go there in the late day and see the sun hit them, wow. So what about just bringing God into that? That's part of what we're supposed to see. And what about this? What about science? Christians are so anti-intellectual. That is a real problem with the church in America. We're hostile to science. We should not be that way. Properly understood, science is the study of the God who made the world. Because the world that's around us has his fingerprints. And so why would we shrink from that? I mean, we're not supposed to choke down everything a scientist claims is true, but we should be at the table avidly and with a sense of awe and anticipation, studying the natural world just like other people in this culture. It's ridiculous that we would surrender that. Have you responded to God's ultimate revelation? Yeah, this is a big deal here. General revelation, that's what God has revealed in the world. Special revelation, that's the term that theologians use to describe his word. Two key pieces of revelation, here's one more. Jesus. Jesus put on divinity. Actually was divinity. He was divine. I said that wrong. Jesus is God, and he put on humanity and broke into your world and went to a cross and died for us. So that whole mess, that whole broken out bridge, that whole the whole trajectory of sin and the way it affects us, he's able to deal with that decisively. He can remove the wall of sin that separates you from him. And he did it by offering his own life on the cross in our place. And so one move, if you're still wondering about all this, here's a simple thing you can do, is just to tell Jesus, if this is the world you've made, I want to know you. And if your offer of salvation and your willingness to overlook my sin because of what you did on the cross, if that still stands, I want it. What about doing that? That would be consistent with the theme of this book here. Yeah, this is what we have in Jesus, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, glory of the one and only, that's God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's one last thing, and I just, you know, would throw this out here. What is your daily habit as you're going through the day? What is your posture about what's coming up in the next 20 hours? Are you convinced that you need a guide? That you need somebody who can see further than you, who knows your environment, who's spoken to you and is able to guide you and protect you? Are you persuaded of that? That's so crucial. This is the last verse of the psalm. What a great prayer to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Yeah, that'd be a good thing to be praying right there. So, okay. There you go. That's the passage. Ah, Lord, thanks for what folks shared. Thanks that you are speaking to us day to day and night to night. Open our eyes. Help us habitually bring you into everything that we see and everything that we read in your word. And I thank you that you know where the bridges are out and that you can speak to us and just give us the humility to admit we desperately need your revelation, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.